And would you please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, we're going to be ordering more of those shortly. But if you're using one of them, it starts on page 403, Nehemiah chapter 8. I once knew a young minister here in town. Through the local ministerial association, when it still existed, he came to one of our meetings, and in fact, it was a meeting held right here in our church. And we'd had breakfast in our fellowship hall, and we were sitting around and talking, and he was much disturbed. And after a while, he began speaking to us, and he'd read a book that had just rocked his world. The book claimed that nearly everything that we do in church today wasn't really biblical, but that it had been borrowed from ancient pagan Greek practices. In particular, the only reason, he said, that we have somebody getting up and speaking is because they were trying to be like the ancient Greek orators. And there were other things. He was visibly shaken by all of this. And honestly, not long after this, he resigned his church and he left town. And it grieved me. I suspect there was more going on in his life than just reading that book. But it was also obvious that the book had contributed to his turmoil. I'm familiar with the book. In fact, I own it. After he talked about it, I wanted to see just exactly what it was. When I bought it, to my surprise, I realized I'd seen this stuff before. It was a retread of an earlier book by the same writer, and the second time around, he had managed to attach the name of a famous Christian author to it who had, quote, co-written it with him. And in fact, there was not really anything new in the book, but having the other author's name on the front of it garnered more publicity. No Christian historian took this book seriously because it contained so many demonstrable historical errors. Errors that I could see simply on the basis of my church history classes that I took back in college. Historians failed to take it seriously because this book failed to take history seriously. The expose, quote unquote, that it presented was more on the level of a supermarket tabloid or of some overzealous reporter playing gotcha journalism and playing fast and loose with the facts. But I bring all this up to raise a serious question. Why do we do the things that we do when we meet together in what we call church? And more to the point, where did the idea come from to gather together at least once a week on a given day in order to sit and listen to one individual get up and talk for 30 minutes or so while the rest of the people sat there and listened? Especially in comparison to our fast-paced, digital, and electronic-ruled lifestyles, what we're doing here right now seems rather low-key and maybe laid back and, may I say, sometimes even boring. As one little boy put it, when he had been taken to church by his neighbors for the first time, on the way home they asked him what he thought about it. He said, well, the music's okay, but the commercial's too long. The family continued talking, and they were being critical of the church service, and after a while, he piped up. He had watched very carefully what they had done during church, and he said, but all in all, not a bad show for a dollar. After the first time I taught this last Wednesday in the Bible study after my recent shoulder surgery, afterwards, I told my wife I kind of enjoyed the back-to-the-basics approach. With my arm in the sling, preparing a PowerPoint presentation is much more difficult, more or less out of the question for a while. So on Wednesday night, I simply spoke, and we looked at a series of Bible passages, and then I explained them. Simple. But again, even on a more informal basis, where did we come up with the idea that the basic thing that happens when we do church is what I just described? Is it really something that we borrowed from the orators of ancient Greece? I want to take the Bible and show you why that is not true and why the basic idea of what we do when we come together in what is called church is founded not in pagan practices, but in centuries-old practices from the Scriptures, centuries-old even before the passage we're about to look at this morning. There's a 1,500-mile wall called the Great Wall of China. It symbolized the vast power of the Qin Dynasty in the 3rd century BC. It's the largest human engineering project ever built. It's the only human-built structure that is visible from outer space. It was built by the Chinese to protect and defend their people from their enemies to the north. Though not still standing, the massive walls of ancient Babylon were impressive in different ways. 100 feet high, they went down into the ground 30 feet, impossible to tunnel under. 380 feet thick. And I can't remember whether it was 3 or 4 chariots that they said you could race around the top of the wall abreast. That's how massive those walls were. No wonder the Babylonians felt proud and safe and secure behind those walls. This is why walls stand. This is what walls stand for: strength and shelter and protection. Did you know that there are books in the Bible that talk about walls? The book of Ezra and especially the book of Nehemiah. In 586 BC, because of their rebellion against God, the Hebrew people who were still living in Judea were allowed by God to be conquered, captured, and deported. And so began the 70-year captivity in ancient Babylon, in which God's people languished in that foreign land, modern Iraq, for 70 years. But after the 70-year captivity, in 3 separate waves spread out over many decades, the Jewish people were allowed to return to Judea and to Jerusalem to reestablish themselves in their ancient homeland. And they did this, practically speaking, when they came back by rebuilding walls. First, the walls of the temple in 515 BC. And then later, the walls of Jerusalem in 445 BC. That story is told in the book of Nehemiah. But there remained one more wall to be rebuilt, an invisible wall, not a physical wall, but a wall of devotion to God, spiritual devotion in the hearts of the people. This was an inner, unseen wall, but perhaps the most important wall of all. How do you rebuild a wall like that? That task fell to a man called Ezra the scribe. We meet him first in Ezra chapter 7. The Bible says he was a ready scribe. Scholars tell us this meant that he had memorized most or all of the Old Testament scriptures that existed at that point. When Ezra got to the city of Jerusalem, the wall of the city had been rebuilt. The walls of the temple had been rebuilt. But the people were demoralized and scattered. They needed to be reunified and renewed spiritually. How in the world was this to be accomplished? What did Ezra do to rebuild the spiritual devotion to the people? May I say, in many ways, he got back to basics. And may I say to you again, applying this to our church, many years ago, our beloved brother and a wonderful associate pastor to me, Scott Dawson, asked me, "Why are you encouraged about the state of our church?" Now, this sounds egotistical, and I promise you I don't mean it to be, but after a moment, I looked at him and I said, "Well, don't take this the wrong way, but because I'm here, not because I think I've got all the answers or I'm going to make all the difference, because I don't believe that at all." But if God still sent somebody here, then God's not done. And folks, coming through this last couple of weeks and having a chance to literally lay down and think about my ministry and the things I'm doing, it may be that I'm going to get more to a back-to-the-basics approach. But all of that to say to you, folks, I'm not done yet. And church, we're not done yet. How do you rebuild spiritual devotion in the hearts of God's people? Let me read to you Nehemiah chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard." What does that mean? We'll talk about it. "On the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday." You thought I preached a long time. "In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood 13 Levites with some really hard to pronounce names. And down in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And those 13 Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And listen to this, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." The first thing I want you to see from this passage is the place of God's word in worship. The people gathered as one man into the square, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book. And Ezra the priest brought the book before the assembly and began to read to them. He read to them in the ears of all the people. The whole point here is that God's word was at the front and center of what they were doing. It was the focus of what they were doing. And God's word is to be at the front and center of our worship. It's to be the focus of what we do. I heard a man say, we need to get away from pastor-centered worship. My goodness, my skin crawled when he said that. And I understood a little bit. Sometimes pastors can be showboats. Some pastors like to be the center of attention. And that's a disease, a sin that needs to be repented of by any preacher. But it has never been intended for it to be pastor-centered worship. I cringe at the very idea. The focus is to be the Word of God, and that being the center of our worship. My youngest brother, Kurt, told me that at Allison's, where he worked, he kept inviting over a period of weeks an unchurched colleague of his and kept inviting them to church. And he said, finally, the man stopped one day and looked at him and said, what is it that you do there? He was a little leery of the whole thing. Well, what is it that we do? My goodness, if you look at the wide variety of churches, I don't mean that they all need to be the same, but there's an awful lot of stuff that goes on under the label church. From practically mausoleum-like to practically circus-like. And too often, regardless of your approach, whether it's more quiet and worshipful in that way, or more exuberant and more worshipful in that way, regardless of the approach, we must never get away from the Word of God being central. Now, there's a sort of a mystery in the Bible. You read through the Old Testament, and you hear about the tabernacle, you hear about the temple. And then you get to the New Testament, and all of a sudden, there's Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're going to some place called the synagogue. And the Lord Jesus, it says, went to the synagogue as was his custom. He did this regularly. What's the synagogue, and where did it come from? During that same 70-year captivity, when the Jewish people were removed by hundreds of miles from their temple, which had been destroyed anyway, they were concerned, how do we maintain our distinct religious and ethnic identity? And so they came up with an idea, synagoge. Soon means together. Agoge means to gather. Synagogue. Synagogue just means to gather together. And they came up with the idea that whenever they were in a place where there were 13 heads of households who came together with this same idea, that they would begin a gathering together of God's people. When they gathered together, they elected people, men, to preside over it. There was a presiding elder and others who would sort of oversee what they did. They would come together and chant psalms of praise to God, literally from the Psalms in the Bible. And then one of the elders would get up and read from the book of the law. And then another one would get up and give words of exhortation based on that same passage. May I ask you this question? Does that sound at all familiar to you? It's supposed to be. It was basically a service of God's word. Why do we call it a church service? All right, you Downton Abbey buffs. And some of you guys are looking a little guilty here. They talk about the people downstairs. They were in service. What did they do? They served the people upstairs. When we talk about a church service, what in the world is that supposed to mean? We're serving something, or we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be serving up what God said. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, one of the key moments in his life, he went to the synagogue in his own hometown of Nazareth, and the Bible says, as his custom was. And he was invited to read the scripture that day, and he read that passage in Isaiah, and then he rolled it back up. He stopped in the middle of it, and then he gave the exhortation that day, and he said, this day is this passage fulfilled in your ears. And as he began to teach and preach and explain and apply that passage, especially to himself, at first the people marveled and they said, wasn't this Joseph's son? Where did he get this wisdom? But before he was done, they were so upset by what he had said, they ran him out of the synagogue and tried to cast him from the top of the hill, the cliff that their town was built upon. And Jesus escaped from their hands. But I want you to see here that Jesus took the scripture and made that the basis of what he was saying. After his resurrection, the Bible says that he opened the minds of his disciples that they might understand everything written in the law of Moses and the Psalms about him. The Bible, the word of God, points to Jesus. It begins with a pear in a garden. It ends with a multitude in a great city, and all the way through, it points to Jesus Christ. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter three times quoted from the Old Testament and then explained and applied what was happening to the people and what they were seeing there. This is the pattern. This is the basic idea. We get away from it. By the time of the Reformation, God's word had been swallowed up in liturgy and formality. Fast forward to our day, and too often the word of God is crowded out by music and drama. Now the Puritans, the pilgrims who came to our shores, they get criticized for a lot of things, but let me tell you, they had an awful lot on the ball. I don't mean that everything they did I agree with. I think they went to some extremes. For instance, their preachers, and I am not exaggerating, you think I preach a long time, some of them would say, and now 37thly, and that wasn't the end point. But they They chanted psalms. They didn't even sing. They thought that music had such power to manipulate emotions, and they eschewed anything that might be emotionally manipulative in their worship. Now, you know I love music, and I think they went to an extreme, but they have a point. You can substitute hearing and responding to what God said with some kind of an emotional high. Preachers can preach in emotionally manipulative ways. Music can be used in an emotionally manipulative way. Drama, the same way. And we've got to be careful. We don't need to be responding to emotion. We need to be responding emotionally to what God said. Again, it's the center. The Word of God is to be center and the focus of our worship. Second, let me show you from this passage the duties of a congregation. Did you know you're not just supposed to come in here and plop down and look at your watch until it's time to go? You have duties. The first duty of a congregation is to congregate. Look at verse 1 again. All the people gathered as one man. Look at verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both of men and women and all who could understand what they heard. God's people are supposed to gather together. Why do we do this? They did it beginning in the days of Seth, the son of Adam. In those days, men began to call upon the Lord. The sense there was they gathered together to do this, not just individually. The first duty of a congregation is to congregate. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that daily in the temple and in every house, they continued to meet together. In Hebrews chapter 10 says we are to provoke one another. We're pretty good at that, aren't we? The first part, but it says we're to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as the day approaches. The day, not Sunday, the day when the Lord comes back. Because through all of these centuries, God's people have been gathering to hear God's word, and we are supposed to continue that, and we're supposed to encourage one another. And this is why I want to put it in your mind now, not just for Easter, but let's start there. Who is that one person that you're going to exhort to come and worship and gather and congregate together on Easter Sunday with us? The first duty of a congregation is to congregate. We're supposed to congregate without any undue regard to our surroundings. The Bible says they gathered in the square. The New International Version says in the street. This was a street meeting. This is a great place. At the funeral of John Fraser, one of the family members said to me, "This is a beautiful church." And I always say the same thing. I said, "It is. I can't take any credit for it at all. It was already here when I came, but it's the best box I've ever preached in." And I say that on purpose. It is a beautiful box. I love to come in here, but essentially, folks, it's just a box for people, and let's not forget that and get too hung up on it. There was a man who came to our chapel in Terre Haute when we were trying to start the church there, and we set up in a borrowed building and set up folding chairs, and it was just one of the things I was glad for when I came here is I didn't have to set these chairs all up on Saturday night. And this fella came, and he said he was looking for a good church for his family. He said they were in a liberal church, and then afterwards, I want you to know this man told me, he said, we don't need another small church in town. We need a big church. And I said, "Where do you think big churches come from?" And he said, "Well, we're going to a liberal church now, but they've got, it's a wonderful facility." And he says, "It's my wife and my kids and my grandkids. And I want you to know he would rather keep attending," he told me this, "a liberal church with a better box then come sit on our folding chairs at our chapel. Folks, he's got something backwards there. I'm glad we have a great box like this, but we're supposed to come together. The focus isn't to be on the box. The focus is to be on what did God say? And he'd gotten away from that. We are to come together in acknowledgement of our universal need, both men and women gathered. There was no pride, no separating. Oh, we'll keep the men over here. They were together. They all needed to hear. We are all to attend to God's word also as much as we can without distractions. What does this mean that all who could understand what they heard? Folks, it's talking about children of a certain age who could listen and pick up on what was going on. You say, well, where were the younger ones? They were obviously being taken care of somewhere. It's not because God doesn't love crying babies, or we don't either, but it's because out of respect for God's word, we want to make sure that if somebody has been working for months to invite someone to church because they need to hear what God said and they need to hear about God's son, and then when they come, we need to make sure as much as possible that they can hear without distraction. That's what's talked about here. The first duty of a congregation is to congregate. You know what the second duty of the congregation is? Nudge your neighbor now. It's to listen. It's to listen hungrily. Look at verse 3. He read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. And folks, when he started reading, they all stood up. They stood. And he read from early morning till midday. They wanted to hear, didn't they? They listened hungrily. They listened attentively. Look at that same verse, verse 3. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law, there toward the end of the verse. Attentively. Folks, I go to church when we're on vacation, and it's wonderful to sit by my wife. And yes, sometimes I do whisper to her in church. Usually, it's during the announcements or maybe during the singing or so on. I got to be careful there, though. I'm married to a music teacher. I can't whisper too much during the music, you see. But folks, can I tell you something? You're sitting there when God's word is being opened, and you're sitting there and carrying on a conversation with somebody next to you, you are disrespecting God's word. Let me tell you something that happened up at Moody Pastors Conference. Believe it or not, preachers ain't perfect. That's not really a surprise to this church, is it? And we were sitting there, and the sermon had started, and they always have wonderful preachers up there. And there were two guys sitting right in front of us. And I mean, the man was preaching. And these guys were carrying on a full conversation. So I leaned up and I said, my brothers, I have to confess, you're making it difficult for me to listen to the sermon. And one of them turned around angrily and said, hey, this is what it's all about. Can I just say as an aside, if one more person wants to tell me what something is all about, I just think might punch him in the nose. Because usually when they say that, they don't have any idea what it's all about. And he turned around and said, hey, fellowship is what it's all about. And I looked at him and said, not during the message. I wanted to say, moron, but I didn't. And I was grateful that they quieted down after that. Don't disrespect God's word. Listen to it hungrily, attentively, worshipfully. Down in the last part of verse 5, when Ezra began to read, as he opened it, all the people stood. This is why we stand when we read our scriptures together. And Ezra blessed the Lord, their great God, and all the people answered, so be it. So be it. Amen. Amen. And they lifted up their hands toward God. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They were listening worshipfully. Oh, God's word cuts us to the quick. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter finished his message, they said, men and brothers, they were cut to the heart, and they said, what should we do? That's always supposed to be the response when we listen to what God said from His Word. What am I supposed to do? The Bible says that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, the secret weapon of the Roman Empire, more powerful even than the Roman Empire, dividing the soul and spirit and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. I finished preaching once in the church up at Brazil, and I can't remember if it was a passage in Ephesians 5 or Ephesians 6. And afterwards, a man came up to me, and he said, "Preacher, you've been reading my mail." Meaning, you know what I've been up to, and you were gearing your comments accordingly. I'd never met him before. He was the brother of one of the ladies in our church. I said, "What you're experiencing is God convicting you." He didn't want to continue the conversation. I had no idea what was going on in his life. I have no idea to this day what it was that disturbed him and what I was explaining from Ephesians 5 or 6. But that is the power of God's Word. If you listen attentively, worshipfully, hungrily, God will work in your heart. Now let me end with this, the duties of God's spokesman. I love this. In verse 7, the Levite says, for centuries had been their duty to go to the towns of Israel and explain God's word to them. The priests were to be teaching priests, the Bible says. In verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. It doesn't make the slightest bit of difference if you ever remember one of my outlines or one of my sermon titles. It doesn't make the slightest bit of difference if you ever remember any of my sermon illustrations. The discouraging thing is sometimes you can work and try to put across what God said, and somebody would come up to you later and say, "I just love that story about the dog." It doesn't matter if you remember any of those things. Those things are the scaffold on the outside. The building is God's Word. Paul told Timothy, his protege, said, "Here's what I want you to do until I get there." I want to read this to you. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy in Timothy, 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 13. You say, well, you know, you read the scripture before you preach, and then you go through while you're preaching and you read parts of it again. I mean, isn't that a little repetitive? Why do you do that? Because Paul told this young preacher, and it applies to older preachers too, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And then some of his last words to Timothy before Paul himself was executed for preaching the gospel of Christ, he said, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and patience." It's God's word. What did they do with it? They read it. They explained it. They applied it. And it would have come as a great surprise to Ezra the priest that somebody might have thought he was doing this because of Greek orators. I'm willing to bet Ezra didn't even know any Greek orators. John MacArthur says that God has a very simple three-step set of instructions for preachers. Number one, preach the word and leave nothing out. Number two, pray for God to bless it. Number three, repeat steps one and two. That's it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said his method was to take a passage from the Bible and make a beeline to the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's what the Bible points to in every section of its contents. Just as a compass will point north from anywhere in the world, so does the scripture, and the task of the preacher is to take the Bible and from any passage point to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a foolish message, but Paul said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, by the foolishness of what we preach, to save those who believe. This is why when Paul himself, who had the learning and the background, who could have imitated the orators of ancient Greece, he said, "When I came to you, I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." and determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He could have imitated the Greek orators. He didn't. In simplicity, He explained the Scriptures and kept pointing to the cross, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Your sins can be forgiven because of that. You can come to this God who has spoken because of that. You don't have to wonder if God is angry or if you're ready to stand before Him because of that. You can come to Him and know that He's not angry because Christ died for us. So says the Word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, oh, keep us on track. And help us not to veer off. May our attention always be, O God, upon what You have said, to hear it, to understand it, and most of all, to see how it points us to the Lord Jesus. If someone is here today who has never trusted in Christ, may they see that it's not church, it's not being religious, it's not going through some kind of ceremony, or even being baptized or taking communion, as we will do in a few moments. But it begins with a faith relationship with the Son of God presented to us in the Word of God. And we pray, O Spirit of God, that You would make that truth live in their hearts. And that even right now where they sit, that they would call upon You. If they have an awareness of how much sin is in their life and how much there must be in their life that is not pleasing to You, O God, help them to know if they call out to You even silently in prayer and ask for Your forgiveness and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, You will forgive them and make them Your child because of what Jesus has done. Father, for those of us who have already trusted You, sometimes the years go by and it gets so far in the past and we take it for granted. Oh God, create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. Cast us not away from Your presence, O Lord. Take not Your Holy Spirit from us. Restore unto us the joy of Your salvation and uphold us with Your free spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.